Hang on that. Let me remind you again that we are in chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians, and that's the application section, teaching us how to walk and how to stand, how to live the Christian life. He starts with verses 1 to 16, talking about our being part of the body of Christ, that we are equipped for ministry to serve in that body, to encourage and build one another up. That's the beginning of living the Christian life, finding your place in the body. Then in chapter 4, verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 20, he turns from body life to holy life. He's talking now, zeroing in on areas that you and I, when we become Christians, need to be aware of that are to be changed, that we live different because we are following Jesus Christ. To do that, he lays the foundation in chapter 4, verse 17 to verse 24, that Ken just read. These are the foundational principles for change in your life. Absolutely vital passage. I'm not surprised that this is a passage very dear to Ken's heart as a counselor, because, as I said last week, you can't even really distinguish, is this passage the foundational principles for counseling or for discipleship? They're both wed together here in great insights. The basic idea here, remember, is something you and I need to hear. You have a new nature. You are a new creature in Jesus Christ. As he says, you are created new. But Ken was pointing out last week, remember, I illustrated that with my old Cape Cod t-shirt. Here it is in all its glory. Seen better days, you know, wore it for a week camping, changed the oil in it, wiped up the grease with it, went into the garbage, doesn't show here, but you know, imagine I took this, mopped up the garbage with some maggots hanging on it and some old foul stuff that was kind of smelling pretty bad, and I stick it back on and I wear it. That's what you and I look like in our hearts to God. If we're honest, that's what we are like. We are foul, stinks, it's wretched. That's our nature. That's the old nature. Paul is using the picture of clothes here. Verse 23, verse 22, he says, put off that stinky, rotten old t-shirt, that old nature of yours, and put on the new nature that you have in Christ. Here's the, this week I'm going to leave it in the bag so I don't get any of the grease from the old one onto it. Here's my new t-shirt. You see, brand new, still in the bag. Put on the new nature of Christ, which is created in God in righteousness and holiness of truth. He talks about the decision you have to put off and to put on, to follow that in obedience. It's not easy, but it's possible. Why is it possible? Because if you are in Jesus Christ this morning, you have that new nature. Now, you remember the illustration that I used last week? If you were here, remember I talked about the Emancipation Proclamation, Abraham Lincoln declaring legally no one can continue to hold black people in slavery at that time in the early 1860s. No one can hold people in slavery. They were legally freed. But does that mean that those black people who had been in slavery, the African Americans who had been in bondage, were immediately able to go out and to live the same way that the white people around them lived who had been born and raised in freedom? Well, of course not. It was a major problem in this country 130, 140 years ago, because the slaves didn't put off slave ways automatically. They still said massa. They still lived in fear. They still thought like slaves. They still had the mentality of slaves. They were still dependent like slaves. They were not able to immediately take on the responsibilities of free people. They needed to learn how to put off slavish ways and to put on the new freedom that was theirs. Now you see, brother and sister in Christ, if you belong to Jesus Christ this morning, you're trusting His work, His finished work of His death and His resurrection for you. You have new life in Christ. But where are you in putting it on? Are you still living in the slavish ways of your pre-Christian past? Still living in bondage thinking? So what Paul is doing here is he's laying down a foundation for you and for me to move out of our slavery into freedom, learning how to think as free people in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the one, gives that illustration, the Emancipation Proclamation and Message. He preached on this passage back in 1950-something. He gives another illustration I think is also helpful there. He talks about the phrase that we'll sometimes hear, "Don't be a baby." Now he says, you don't say that to babies. You know, you don't go up to a little infant that's crying and screaming, "Now don't be a baby." You know, what else could it be? It's a baby. You know, but you know, your moms and dads will say to some of you big 6-year-olds or 8-year-olds or 10-year-olds or teenagers, or sometimes we say it to other adults, "Don't be a baby." And what are we saying? You're not a baby, so don't act like a baby. What we're saying is, act like what you are. Put off your babyish behavior. Don't act like that, because you're not a baby. And that's exactly, you see, the basis for what Paul's saying. Don't live in slavery. Put off the old nature that was living in disobedience to Christ, that was not able to follow this word. It just, you know, this word just seemed so full of restrictions and do's and don'ts and all. And so Paul's saying, you now have a new nature. So don't act like a person who does not have that new nature of Christ. Now, before I go on to apply this in verse 25 and as we move on beyond that, I wanted to spend one more week trying to get a little more specific, a little more practical in detail about how to do that. Because one of you came up to me last week and said, "I want to get the tape for that message. Man, I'm going to need to listen to that one a couple of times." Well, all right, it's you know, this is lifelong principles, but let's think about it for a little bit. And what I want to offer to you this morning is 4 principles for making practical progress in doing exactly what Paul's talking about here. I want to take from these verses 4 principles to help us. Principle number 1, recognize the deceitfulness of sin. Recognize the deceitfulness of sin. Again, look at verse 22. Paul says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." Do you remember last week I said all sin involves deceit? We think that sin is more fun than righteousness, don't we? I mean, you know, let's be honest. There's times you think, you know, everything I really enjoy doing is either illegal, fattening, or sin. You know, it's just righteousness seems to be restrictive, when in fact, righteousness is a burden like wings to a bird. We don't think of it that way, and we need to learn to take off the blinders of deceit. Sin looks appealing, attractive. So much of our sin we don't put off because we don't hate it. We really love it. We think it's more fun. First principle in following this is to learn the deceitfulness of that. Let me get to you a practical and somewhat tender and a risky illustration. A person I was working with many years ago, supervising this person, worked in InterVarsity. And she was InterVarsity staff, was a single woman in her late 20s, and she was significantly overweight. This was something she struggled with, and it was not something we could discuss, or anybody could discuss with her very helpfully, become defensive, and just was very hard, very painful to her. One day as we were talking about our walk with the Lord, God enabled us to get into this conversation in a way that He opened the door for her to see. Now remember, in her case, there was no glandular problem. Some people may have difficulty because there are some physical difficulties. But in her case, this was not so. Food was her idol because of her loneliness as a way of coping. When she saw that day, when she all of a sudden, the deceitfulness of what she was doing was removed, and she was able to see why she was doing that, she saw that it was sin for the first time in her life. She had never thought of that as sin. When she saw it as sin, all of a sudden she realized if it was sin, then God told her to put it off. If He told her to put it off, He was also going to give her the power that He promised here in the gospel to be able to do that. That was a radically new day for her. All of a sudden she became open, she decided, you know, I want to repent of this rather than just excuse it. I want to see what God will do. I became her accountability partner in that, which is also kind of a risky thing in a relationship, but she wanted God to work in this. Over the next few months, she lost over 30 pounds, and in less than 2 years, she was married to a great Christian guy, terrific guy. Now, don't misapply the moral of that story, okay? The point is, seeing the deceitfulness of the sin, repenting, and seeing that if it's sin, if what you're hanging on to, you're saying, I don't want to give this up because I really love it. The first step in the freedom of it, is to realize that this thing is really destructive rather than helpful. And to name it for what it is, it's sin. Maybe the music that you listen to, you know, you say, I love this stuff, but it's sensuous, blasphemous. It undercuts and attacks Christianity in obvious or subtle ways. When I was preparing this, I had a couple of examples I was going to use to show how things that, you know, seem rather innocuous really attack the faith. And I thought, no, I'm not going to use them, because if I did, I would get 5 conversations afterwards about how these artists were really not so bad, and, you know, why do you attack this, my favorites, you know, and all that. So I want to get into that. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. We're not talking rules here. You know, this one's on the blacklist. You know, this one is the list you avoid. This is the one that's okay, the approved CPC. That's not what the Bible's talking about. Heart. But you know the effects of certain things that you watch on TV, videos, stuff that you click onto on the internet, certain things that you get into and you rationalize. You say, well, this thing's really not so bad. And that's the deceitfulness of sin. You will never know the freedom that Jesus Christ intends for you until you are willing to name it for what it is. This is sin. And I need to put it off. That's the very first step. There will always be the voices, such as in 2 Peter chapter 2, that tell you, don't be so tough on yourself. God wants you to have a good time. You don't have to be so strict about sin. These Presbyterian churches get kind of puritanical, you know, and you got to kind of see life in balance. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, read at your leisure verse 17 to 22, but let me just quote to you verses 18 and 19 to get to the point here. Peter says, those that tell you that you don't have to be so strict about sin, they mouth empty, boastful words. And by appealing to lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. You know, this is something you've come out of from your past, and you've just begun to see some progress, and somebody says, oh, you know, it's a struggle, you know, boy, there's grace, and God just wants you to have a good time and relax and don't be so strict. Stop beating yourself up. Verse 19, they promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Is there something that's mastered you? And you're in slavery to it. The first thing is to stop rationalizing and to see it for what it is. It's the first step. The deceitfulness, the deceitful desires, recognize them. Second step, recognize that this is a command for you to obey. Recognize that this is a command for you to obey. It's not enough to pray about it and say, Lord, yes, I want to be open to that. If you want to take this out of my life, then good, you just take it out, you know. I'll just hang around, see what you do. That's not what Paul says, is it? He says, put it off and put on. Didn't say, you know, wait around passively and see what's going to happen. You say, well, I don't have the power to do that. That's pretty serious, because if you don't have the power to do it, you're saying you're not a Christian. Because Paul says you do have the power. Back a few verses, just before he had gone into the first 16 verses of chapter 4, talking about the body, the last couple verses of chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. What is that power that is at work within us? It's the power he talked about in chapter 1, in verses 19 and 20, where he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you might know the power that is at work within us. That power, he says, is the working of His mighty strength when He raised Jesus from the dead. It's the power of resurrection. So what the Bible is saying is that when Jesus died, if you're a Christian, you died with Jesus. In God's sight, you were on that cross with Him. And you died to the condemnation and the power of the law. When Jesus rose from the dead, you rose with Him. That's what Romans 6 says. You were joined with Him in His resurrection. That power raised you with Him. Therefore, you are a dead alive person. You're somebody who's died, and you have a new life. I mean, that is radical stuff. I've seen a couple of occasions in my ministry where people have finally heard and believed that, and it has been absolutely right, life transforming. 7 years ago, almost to the day, on February 17th, 1991, I received this letter from somebody who's a member of Columbia Presbyterian. Person said, I am an alcoholic. I did not know that about this person. Could be somebody sitting right here who's an alcoholic. Nobody else around here knows that. It's possible. It was with this person. I'm an alcoholic. I struggle. I go to groups. I talk. I pray. I fight the good fight, he has in quotes, etc. I'm losing this battle. In a very real sense, my back is to the sea. I had preached the Sunday before about Israel being delivered out of Egypt and how God supernaturally opened the sea because their backs were to the sea and they were as good as dead until God opened the pathway and killed their enemies and delivered them. And so he's saying, I heard that message, realized my back is to the sea. The chariots of my enemy are crashing down on me. As it stands now, I will die. Then he goes on to speak of how God led him, he believes very clearly in that message, to claim the principle of being a dead, alive person. The power of Christ is able to deliver me, he says, from this. He said, I believe that. It was a flash of insight and of grace and faith that God gave him in that service. It was in HCC. The auditorium there, I remember where he was sitting. He remembers that seat to this day. He says, I remember I grasped a hold of that and I said, I am going to begin tomorrow to fast and to pray. And I will stay in prayer and I will fast until I have been delivered. This is not simply an emotional response. God clearly put this on my mind and my heart. I will remain in grave danger if I do not obey Him. I am excited. My deliverer stands with me. Soon, I will be free. I talked to that person just last night. And he affirmed again to me, I have not taken one single drink since that night. 7 years. He said, that is supernatural in my life. He said, if you had known me at that time, you'd have thought, this guy is absolutely hopeless. And now he, together with his wife, leads the ministry at Columbia Presbyterian on addiction and abuse. I'm talking about George McCoy. I have his full permission to share this with you. That's the power of Jesus Christ. But it's a power that is experienced as you believe it and you say, that's a command to obey. It's not something to think about. Whatever your situation, whatever your bondage, God is able to deliver. He uses both the power of the gospel and the provision of the body. I'm not saying here, name it and claim it. Just go out and say, Jesus, whatever this thing in my life, now you just take that. I really want you to take it. And then you don't tell anybody else and you just walk on. In almost every case, it's going to mean verses 1 to 16, accountability to the body, speaking and receiving the truth in love, as we've talked about, in a close fellowship. But he is able to deliver you with those provisions that he has given to you. Recognize this is a command to obey and then step out on faith to obey it. But there's still the third principle, and that is recognize the need to be made new in the spirit of your mind. Recognize the need to be made new in the spirit of your mind. Verse 23, after he says, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, he goes on to say, in verse 23, and to be made new, NIV, in the attitude of your minds. If you have New American Standard, it says, in the spirit of your minds. Literally, the Greek is the word spirit. I don't believe that that is referring to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is never used that way to talk about the Holy Spirit of your minds. This is almost certainly referring to spirit with a small s, which is, as I've written in your outline there, so it's clear, that interior principle that controls and operates your mind. The spirit of your mind is that interior principle that controls and operates your mind. Now, where do I get that? Well, if you look back in chapter 2, remember he talked about being dead in sin and in the spirit of disobedience, whereby we're oblivious to spiritual things and we're not able to obey. That's because the spirit of our mind has not been transformed. He talks in verses 17 to 19 here about those who without Christ are living in the futility of their thinking. Talks about in verse 18 that they are ignorant, their minds are darkened because of the hardness of their hearts. That's the spirit of their mind, you see. Our heart is that interior principle which controls and operates our thinking. It's the root affections of our deepest nature. It's that same principle that you read of in Genesis chapter 6, where after the fall, in the days of Noah, Moses writes of that time, he says that man had come to the place where all of his thoughts were only evil continually. That's a pretty heavy statement. All of his thoughts were only evil continually. That's the spirit of the mind in abject, absolute disobedience. It's the same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul talks about the natural mind's not able to receive spiritual things, the things of God, because it's incapable of receiving them. Why? Because the spirit of the mind, it's not that these people are stupid, it's not that they're ignorant, it's the same kind of thing. I forgot to bring it up again, but I had this article from the Washington Post last fall. You know, the article's yay long, it's a couple full columns on promise keepers and stand in the gap and that kind of thing. And this particular article, there were others that were better than this, but this particular article sought to analyze what it is was the driving force of promise keepers. Jesus Christ is not mentioned one time in the article. The word God appears one time. It is interpreted and understood totally as a sociological phenomena of guys who want to return to traditional values and absolutes. That's the spirit of the mind. The person, the author of that article, was not capable of understanding. No doubt a very bright person, no doubt very intelligent and articulate, but the spirit of the mind, unregenerate, was unable to comprehend the power of Jesus Christ that would supernaturally transform someone. You see that? That's the spirit of the mind. Back in the First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards wrote in 1735 of the number of conversions that were occurring. These were people, in many cases, who had gone to church all of their lives. And he writes in this revival that had begun in 1734 and was now reaching its peak in the spring of 1735 about what was going on. Let me quote to you just a bit from his journal. He says, "Persons after their conversion often speak of religious things as seeming new to them. That preaching is a new thing. That it seems to them that they've never heard preaching before. That the Bible is a new book. They find their new chapters, new psalms, new histories, because they see them in a new light." Here was a remarkable instance of an aged woman of above 70 years who had spent most of her days under Mr. Stoddard's powerful ministry. It was his father-in-law who was a gospel-preaching pastor, and she had grown up under his ministry. Reading in the New Testament concerning Christ's suffering for sinners, she seemed astonished at what she read, as what was real and very wonderful, but quite new to her. At first, before she had time to turn her thoughts, she wondered within herself that she had never heard about this before. Then she immediately recollected herself and thought she had often heard it. She had often read it, but never till now saw it as real. Why? That's the spirit of the mind, you see. That's the spirit that was dead and in rebellion because of the hardened heart that God in His power took and He transformed and made that person new. And all of a sudden, the Bible was like a new book. Utterly transformed. You know that hymn that we sing from time to time in our hymnals? Number 703. Saved, loved with everlasting love. Second stanza is precisely to this point. The author says, "Heaven above is deeper blue." Now, if you look at the bottom some other time of your hymnals, you'll see that that hymn was revised in 1986. The original of that hymn, if anybody here remembers back in the old days, the original of that hymn is, "Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. That which glows in every hue Christless eyes have never seen." What's that saying? These people, you know, their eyeballs are different, got different construction on their retinas, or are not able to perceive this stuff. No, nothing about that. It's the spirit of the mind. When you become a Christian, you look at the sky, it's a different sky. There's a softer blue to it. The greens of the grass and the trees and the bushes are a richer green. Why? Because it is a created world you're now seeing. This is the world of my Heavenly Father. See, everything's new. Spirit of your mind has been transformed. Birds in song His glory show. The original of that was, "Birds with gladder songs o'erflow." The birds seem happier. Well, why? Because you hear the birds sing and your heart's echoing. You're responding. You say, "Yeah, wow, that's a great song. Praise God." You see, you ever have that? You walk out, you see something beautiful. You see some silly thing that animals are doing. You just praise God for it because your eyes see it as created. "Flowers with richer beauty shine. Since I know as now I know, I am His and He is mine." That's the spirit of your mind, you see. That's what Ken's talking about. And he says three things, you know. It's not just a matter of put off, put on. It is you need to be created so that your mind is being renewed. God does that, but you cultivate it. Because he says in verse 23, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds. It's an ongoing thing. It's being made new. So you are being renewed in your mind by God's Spirit who has created you. And then that gets us to the fourth and final point. Recognize your need not merely to put off sin, but also to put on righteousness. Verse 24. To put on the new self, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness of truth. So So the first point is to recognize the deceitfulness of sin. See it for what it is. Stop minimizing, rationalizing, kidding yourself about its harmlessness. Recognizing the deceitfulness of it. Secondly, realize it's a command to obey, not something to just think about, wait around to see what God will do. Thirdly, to be made new in the spirit of your mind if you have not come to Christ, to come to Him and seek Him for that work of His Spirit in your life. If you are in Christ, to cultivate the Scripture and prayer and your time with Jesus, the renewing of that mind so it is continually being renewed and transformed, as Romans chapter 12 says. And then finally, to realize that you are called not simply to put off something, but also to substitute it with the alternative work of righteousness. Three things quickly about that. Number one, notice, again, as Ken pointed out, you are created. Put on the new self, which is created to be like God. You do not decide simply to put something off and put something on. This is a supernatural work of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. This is the work of God. This is what you seek by prayer, not simply by discipline and self-effort. It is what God does. Secondly, this is according to God. You are made, created to be like God. It's not just created by God. That's true. But it's also saying you are created to be like God. Not in just what distinguishes you as a creature from the animals, that you are self-conscious, that you have guilt, that you can worship, not just that which is the image of God. This is talking about the character of God. You are made new, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness of truth. You know, to be a truth teller rather than a liar, a giver rather than a taker, kind rather than bitter, and all the things that he will go on to unpack for us in the rest of chapter 4 and then chapter 5. This is the fruit of the Spirit, which is created in you as you seek Jesus Christ for this transformation, what He wants to do in you. Notice that this is His truth revealed in you. It is created to be like God in righteousness and holiness of truth. In other words, it's getting connected to reality. If you're living outside of Jesus Christ, or you're living in the deception of those sins that are still holding on to you, refusing to submit to Him, then you are living outside of reality. Righteousness and holiness come from truth. Telling yourself truth, telling yourself what you're like, admitting that, coming before God to see that He will transform your heart, and He will not only demonstrate truth to you, but also through you, so that others see reality in a transformed life made new by Jesus Christ. Just this week, I was reading of the persecution in Romania during the days of Ceausescu and what Christians were enduring there, and came across this account. The person says, with about 30 other Christians, I remember being in a prison cell in Romania. One day the door was opened and a new prisoner was pushed in. It took us a little time to recognize him in the half darkness of the cell. When we did recognize him, we were amazed to see not a fellow Christian, but a well-known captain of the secret police who had arrested and tortured many of us. We asked him how he had come to be a fellow prisoner. He told us that one day a soldier on duty had reported that a 12-year-old boy carrying a pot of flowers was asking to see him. The captain was curious and allowed the boy to enter. When the boy entered, he was very shy. "Comrade Captain," he said, "you are the one who arrested my father and mother, and today is my mother's birthday. It has always been my habit to buy her a pot of flowers on her birthday, but now because of you, I have no mother to make happy. My mother is a Christian, and she taught me that we must love our enemies and reward evil with good. As I no longer have a mother, I thought these flowers might make the mother of your children happy. Could you please give them to your wife?" The communist torturer is also a man. There's a chord in his heart that still vibrates at the word of truth and burning love. The captain took the boy's flowers and embraced him with tears in his eyes. A process of remorse and conversion was then begun. In his heart, he could no longer bear to arrest innocent men. He could no longer inflict torture. In the end, he arrived with us in prison because he had become a defender of the Christians. Let's pray. Lord our God, some of us are still living like slaves, and you want us to enter into the freedom that we have in Jesus. We want to name before you right now those things we've been deceiving ourselves about, and ask that you would take away the blinders to show us the ugliness, the destructiveness, the repulsiveness to you of that habit, of that sin. Lord, that you will teach us that this is a command you give us here to obey by faith. Because we have been made new in Jesus Christ and His power is at work in us. And so we come right now, Lord, to ask you, work in us the freedom that is ours to claim. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us the faith to put that old nature off, to put the new nature on, and to experience your power in our lives. We pray this in the name of and for the sake of Jesus. Amen.